All right, so Tuesday we talked about the Bible as our foundation. And Wednesday we talked about true conversion as our beginning. And then yesterday we talked about sacrifice, which is our dedication. And today I want to kind of jump off that same theme, but apply it in a little bit of a different way. And I want to talk to you about surrender or your availability to God. I brought two pictures with me today, and again, these are two pictures that are separated by 150 to 200 years, just like yesterday, but some fascinating stories about what God did. So we'll start with the oldest one over here from the early 1700s, and it's titled From This Zion, which is a quote from a Baptist historian who wrote about it, and we'll read some of the things that he said, but the main character in this picture is Shubal Stearns. And Shubal Stearns was born in January of 1706 in New England, in Boston. He was converted. He was brought to salvation through the ministry and the hearing of the preaching of a man by the name of George Whitefield, a famous evangelist who would travel up and down the East Coast, the colonies during that time, and would really be one of the preachers that would bring in the Great Awakening, a time when many people would get saved. Shubal Stearns is one of those who got saved. And in 1745, he became a minister of a New Light Church. And that's in a very important term when you study American history, early American history, New Lights and Old Lights. The New Lights were those who believed in the necessity of being born again, of salvation. The Old Lights were those that they kind of, you know, they didn't see the big deal. They're a lot like denominational churches today in which salvation is not something that's really taught. They teach the Bible, they talk about God and all these nice things, but they don't really talk about salvation at all. And so when the Great Awakening happened, so many people were getting saved, you had to take a side. If you're a Congregationalist, you had to take a side. Do I believe that people need to be born again or not? And many people took this New Light position. And of course, Shubal Stearns, because he was saved under the preaching of George Whitefield, who was definitely a New Light. That was part of his message. He became a minister of a New Light church. And during that time, he studied the scriptures, and it brought him to a place of Baptist principles, meaning he believed that baptism was for a believer after salvation. He came to that conviction. It was not for babies and infants. But it was for someone who was saved and had experienced the new birth. So he came to those principles, and in 1751 he was baptized, and then studied and was ordained for the ministry in Connecticut on May 20th, 1751. So you think about where that fits in with some of the other dates that you already know. But in 1754, a couple years later, Stearns led a group of believers from New England traveling south. They tarried for a season in Virginia, where they were joined by Daniel Marshall, who was the brother-in-law of Mr. Stearns. While he was there, they received letters from North Carolina informing him that preaching was greatly desired by the people of that country. And in some instances, they rode up to 40 miles on horseback to hear one sermon. That's pretty remarkable. Again, they traveled south, arriving in Orange County, North Carolina, in November of 1755. The group immediately began to construct a meeting house and formally constituted the Sandy Creek Baptist Church in 1755. Let's see here. But instead of just starting a church in one place and staying in one place, both Shubal Stearns and the other pastors of that church, Daniel Marshall and Joseph Breed, they would travel all over the surrounding areas. God would bless. Within 2 years, their church would grow from 16 to over 600. There were numerous branches of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church that were organized. Many of these were then constituted into independent churches. And this church planting, the example of the Sandy Creek, clearly teaches that lasting multiplication comes only through division. Now, this church, though it would only be in a large church and be a prominent church for a short time because of the persecution that would come from the state church, but because they were involved in reproducing themselves, hundreds of churches were planted. By 1775, the church had been reduced to 14 members. Some of that was because they had sent members out and planted new churches. Some of that was because the members scattered because of persecution. David Benedict, who was a historian, wrote in 1813, he says, Sandy Creek Church is the mother of all separate Baptists. From this Zion, so there's where the quote comes from, went forth the word, and great was the company of those who published it, insomuch as her converts were as drops of morning dew. This church in 17 years had spread her branches westward as far as the Mississippi, North Carolina to the Mississippi River. Westward as far as the great Mississippi, southward as far as Georgia, eastward to the sea and the Chesapeake Bay, up to Maryland, all right, and northward to the waters of the Potomac, Washington, D.C., would be where that would be. In its 17 years, it became the mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother to 42 churches and 125 ministers in how long? 17 years. Mr. Stearns was an interesting preacher. He was a short man. You can almost see that in the painting. But his character was indisputably good as a man, a Christian, and as a preacher. He possessed sound judgment and organizational abilities. His eyes were penetrating. His voice was musical and strong. His preaching was managed in such a manner as to make soft impressions upon the heart, to fetch tears from the eyes, and to shake the nerves of his hearers. William Cathcart, the Baptist historian, and if you were a part of Baptist history class a couple years ago, we visited his grave in Philadelphia. Remember that? All right, but anyway, he wrote this of Schubel Stearns. He was eloquent, wise, humble, full of faith, and wholly consecrated to God, and few men ever enjoyed more of the Spirit's presence in the closet and in the preaching of the gospel. He was undoubtedly one of the greatest ministers that ever presented Jesus to perishing multitudes, and one of the most successful soul winners that ever unfurled the banner of Calvary. Here in the picture depicted here is the first service of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. There, Schubel Stearns is preaching to this small group. To his right is Daniel Marshall and his son Abraham. Daniel would organize several churches, including the First Baptist Church in Georgia. Abraham, his son, who was 7 years old at the time of this picture, he would later become one of America's most effective church planters and evangelists. From this small church, from the church planting efforts of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church led by Schubel Stearns, they were some of the most prominent figures in the struggle for religious liberty. Some of them were imprisoned, some of them were beaten, some of them were fined for refusing to conform to the established religion of the time, yet they won through their sufferings the freedom of conscience that we enjoy today, that every citizen enjoys today as part of this country. Today there are thousands of Baptist churches as a result of Schubel Stearns and the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. These combined factors were used by God to produce the greatest revival in American history, both at the tail end of the First Great Awakening and into the Second Great Awakening, as well as the separate Baptist revival that formed what a lot of people still know today as the Bible Belt in the South. Where did that come from? A lot of that came from one man who was surrendered to God's will for his life, who was willing to go. So fast forward 150 years, and we're going to talk about this man, who is actually was born in Pennsylvania. He was born in Uniontown, Pennsylvania in 1784. His name was Isaac McCoy. Now, they would later move to Kentucky, and that's the place where Isaac would come to Christ. He'd get saved. And then the events that occurred during the next 10 years after his salvation, it would set the stage for a great work that he would do among the American Indians. A name that should be a lot more prominent. We think of some other famous preachers to the Indians. Can you think of any in American history that we talk about? David Brainerd, who actually did not have a very long ministry at all. He died when he was 27. Don't quote me on that, but that's what I remember. He didn't have a long ministry, but you look at the contributions of Isaac McCoy, it's quite amazing what he was able to accomplish in his ministry. He was baptized in 1801. He moved to Indiana in 1804, was part of a church there, and then they moved to the frontier, which was Vincennes, or however you pronounce that, Vincennes, Indiana in 1809. And there, Isaac would pastor the Maria Creek Baptist Church. While on the frontier, he would labor as a pastor and a church planter, and that would bring him in contact with some Indian groups. He requested to leave his appointment as a pastor of this church and serve as a missionary to the Indians. He stated, "I resolve that, notwithstanding, I had no assurance of patronage beyond the current year." That means he had no support. He had no source of income. I had no assurance that I would, continue to get income over this past 1 year. I would be, Lord willing, making an effort to establish a mission, to employ the remainder of my life and labors in the promotion of the Indians' temporal and eternal welfare. And of course, this Isaac McCoy would do with zeal and incomparable sacrifice. He and his family would suffer often from hunger, infirmity, disease, and sorrow. This would require him to travel and to leave his family often. When he was away, while he was away doing this work, his faithful wife Christiana was at home tending to the family and to the mission. 11 of their 14 children were buried on the mission field. Such was the character of this lady, and you see her in the picture. This lady who, more often than not, I think, she often would not only have her children alone, but many times bury them alone. Think about what that would be like, the price that she paid. Isaac McCoy would write, "Missions to the Indians are unpopular things," especially back in that day. They were unpopular. "And he who does not possess resources within himself to work alone, or with few associates, to sow much and reap little, to work hard without the reward of worldly honor or money, to remain poor all his life for the sake of making the almost friendless Indians rich, and to wait for his pay until he should get to heaven." I like how he wrote that. "If you're not ready for that, you had better not enter upon a mission to the Indians." That's what he said. So Isaac McCoy arrived in Fort Wayne, Indiana in 1830 and founded its first church, known today as the First Baptist Church of Fort Wayne, Indiana. He also founded a school there. He lived among and ministered to various Indian tribes. They fed, clothed, taught, and even lodged the Indians. And so in the painting, you actually see there's a couple of Indians that are there. From Fort Wayne, Isaac McCoy would journey into Michigan, where he founded the Carey and Thomas Mission Stations. He and his faithful associates also founded missions in Nebraska, in Kansas, and Oklahoma. In 1832, he constituted the Muskogee Baptist Church and the Ebenezer Mission Station. This was the first Baptist church organized in Oklahoma, which would have been what? Is one of the last states to become a state because it was an Indian territory, right? So he formed the first Baptist church in Oklahoma. The Indian territory of Oklahoma was his idea, and he was credited with its formation of giving the Indians a place where they could live. He made 13 trips to Washington to persuade the House and Senate to adopt this plan. His unselfish devotion and untiring efforts on the behalf of the Indians saved many from certain extinction, while many of them were saved from everlasting destruction as a result of his faithfulness to preach the gospel to them. He was known and respected by chiefs and presidents alike. Now, what you see in the picture is a scene depicted from June 8, 1832. It illustrates the difficulties that Mr. McCoy went through and his family went through. He had just returned from a trip from Washington, to Washington on the behalf of the Indians. On his way home, he received the news that his oldest son, Rice, had passed away. This was the seventh child for which the Lord had called, and the fifth which died while Isaac McCoy was away. He described the reunion on this sad occasion as a meeting never to be forgotten. And that's what you see there. In his journal, he wrote, For some time, scarcely a word was spoken, while every face was sufficed with tears, and every bosom heaved with sighs. Within weeks, in spite of their sorrow, these determined laborers once again continued the work which they had been called to as they entered Kansas to begin to build the Shawnee Indian Mission. And then the author writes, "May the life of these faithful saints be an inspiration to every Christian and every Baptist alike." So before us we have two specific men. Two men who were willing to surrender their life to the gospel ministry. Now, let me be clear this morning and say that no matter what you do in life, no matter what occupation you might choose, whether that be a doctor or a lawyer or a plumber, an electrician, a nurse, whatever that might be, if you're a born-again child of God, I hope that God will direct you and that you'll seek God's direction and that God is the one who will put you in one of those professions. And it is true, no matter what path you take, you better make sure that God is calling you, God is putting you in that position. With that being said, however, let me say this. There is something special about the call of God to the gospel ministry. Now, biblically speaking, we realize that you young ladies are not called to preach, right? You're not called to, full-time Christian service. Now, I hope that you have a heart that says, "I am willing. I am willing." That if God were to direct that way, that I'm willing to bear with the hardships and the difficulties. I've known many of a lady who has found themselves the wife of a man who was in the ministry, who was kind of angry, resentful, and bitter about the fact that they had to bear some of these burdens, and they weren't really happy about it. They didn't enjoy it. They didn't like it. However, on the other side, there have been numerous ladies who have been an asset to their husband in the ministry rather than a discouragement to their husband in the ministry. I want to talk to you about surrender and your availability to God. What if God were to call you? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, contains the call of God on the prophet Isaiah's life. It's a familiar passage. I know you've heard it before, perhaps read it before. We're going to take a few moments this morning and consider our surrender and our availability to God, that God might call some of you young men, God might allow some of you young ladies to serve the Lord in the gospel ministry. As some people say, they use the term full-time Christian service, where you say, "I'm going to devote myself full-time to the preaching of God's word, to the discipleship of people, to the raising of the next generation. I'm going to devote myself to that. I'm going to devote my resources to that. And however God provides is how God provides." Whether that's a pastor, whether that's a missionary, or however God would lead. Are you open to what God would ask you to do? In Isaiah chapter 6, which really chronologically, if Isaiah was arranged in order by date, this would actually be chapter number 1, but it's placed here on purpose for a specific reason. But here in Isaiah 6, it talks about the call of God on Isaiah's life. He writes there, Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is purged, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand in their heart, with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. We learn some important lessons about surrender and about this fact that God wants to use some individuals, and I hope that God would want to use, and you would be willing for God to use some of you in full-time Christian service, that God would want to call some of you to the gospel ministry. The first thing I see in Isaiah chapter 6, and we see it right there in verse 1, and it's this truth that God's work is not done. The first phrase of Isaiah 6 talks about in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you remember anything about King Uzziah, you remember that he was a great king. He was very prosperous militarily. Like some of you guys, you know, you might remember this King Uzziah was the one who oversaw the invention of machines of war. All right? And you can look that up in your Bible someday and read about some of those machines of war that they instituted. But suffice it to say that Uzziah was very prosperous militarily. And he also served God spiritually with his life. The Bible tells us that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. But at the end of his life, he became lifted up in pride. Probably saw all that God had blessed him with. And you remember what he did? He went into the temple and began to offer incense like the priest was supposed to. It was not his job and not his place. God had laid out, it's the priest who's to do this. Uzziah was not a priest, but he thought, you know, I'm so spiritual, I'm so connected with God, I'm so prosperous, I can do this. And he goes in and does it, and immediately he was struck with leprosy till the day he died. Now, due to Isaiah's family status, he was from a fairly a prominent family. It's most likely that Isaiah knew, or at least was personally familiar with King Uzziah, because Isaiah prophesied there in the king's court. So you can imagine the emotions of the year that King Uzziah died, where everything, and of course Isaiah is being in the early years of his life, he's grown up in this prosperous time. He's grown up in this spiritually blessed time. He's grown up under this king who was most likely, you know, looked at with, you know, admiration, a hero status. Like, that's our king. He loves God. He serves God. Things are going great. Things are wonderful. And then this man falls, and now he's gone. You can imagine what that must have felt like as he looked and said, boy, is this it? Are things done? We look around our country today and we see a world and a country that is not growing friendlier to true Christianity. In fact, what we see is a world that is growing more and more hostile to Christianity. We might sit back and say, well, look all that's done and look at the difficulties. And you know what? God's just not doing much today in the day and age in which we live. But you know what? That's not true. Because in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw God. Was God dead? No, he saw God still on his throne, still in charge, and God still had a work that he wanted to do. God's plan was still in motion. And no matter how bad things might seem in our culture and society, in the day and age in which we live, no matter how hostile some people might seem to the gospel, when we go out and try to witness and preach the truth of Christ, no matter how bad it might seem, God is not done. We are still here. You are here in this generation, in your generation, for a specific purpose and a specific reason. God's work is not done, and God desires to use you in that work. In Isaiah's eyes, man had failed him. His hero had failed him. Things looked bleak, but God was still alive, and he still had a plan that he wanted to accomplish. And no matter how bad things might seem, God still has a plan that he wants to accomplish. God still wants to see people converted and saved. God still wants to see churches planted. And God still wants to use men and individuals as pastors and missionaries to be able to accomplish that mission. God's work is not done. But we see something else here in Isaiah 6. We also see that God's holiness demands a pure vessel. God's holiness demands a pure vessel. You see something, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we could. You see a lot about God's holiness and the position, the exalted position of God. In verse 1, it talks about how he's sitting on a throne. It talks about how he is high and he is lifted up. He's above us. It talks about how his train or his glory, think of a bride in the train, you know, it's attached to the dress that she's wearing. It's the train. It's his glory. The glory fills the entire temple. Then in verse number 3, it talks about how there's these angelic beings that are around the throne, and they fly around the throne, and all they do is cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory," and their voice is so powerful that it's like everything is shaking. God is holy. Verse 5. This holiness then demands a response from Isaiah, and he says, "In comparison, woe is me, for I am undone." God's holiness demands pure vessels. God's work is not done. God still wants to use people, but he can only use people who are a pure vessel. Now, I think we see here in what happens to Isaiah, we see a picture of salvation, and we also see a picture of sanctification. The picture of salvation is seen as we come to grips with the righteousness and holiness of God. We see him for who he is, and we see ourselves for who we are as sinners, as those that deserve God's judgment. We realize our own sin, and we cry out for the cleansing of God, just like Isaiah did. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then we see in the very next verse a special move of God. One of those seraphim goes to the altar. The altar that represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And they take a live coal. You know what that means, right? You know that those white, you know, when your fire gets really hot, those white nuggets that break off, you know, and they're glowing. They're so hot. And with one of those, if you have a couple of those, you can almost start a fire anywhere. If you can move them properly from place to place, I mean, there's a lot of power there, fire there, and they are hot. This seraphim takes one of those coals from off the altar, representing what Jesus did, and he puts it on Isaiah's mouth. Now, this is a supernatural kind of thing, because obviously that would burn really bad. But anyway, and it represents that now the sacrifice of Christ was his, and his iniquity and sin were cleansed and purged. That's exactly what the angel said. "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." It represents what happens at salvation, that you see yourself as a sinner, you cry out for forgiveness, and it's a supernatural work of God that he comes and cleanses you from sin. But it's also a picture of service. we must realize that we have nothing to offer God. Some of you think about the ministry, you think about the possibility of being involved in the ministry, and you say, you know what, that's something that I just can't do. I can't stand up and preach. I'm not gifted to be, you know, I'm not a very popular person or a very winsome person. I could never do that. But you know that God is looking for people who have that realization that they can't do it. And they see what God desires, what He wants, and they say, you know, I can't do that. But yet, if God would want, I'm willing. So for service, we realize that we have nothing to offer God. We'll never be, quote unquote, qualified. We'll never be capable on our own. What we need is the cleansing and the ability that God promises to give us. I cannot do anything in the ministry without anything of any value without the enabling of God. This is exactly the position where Paul was in Romans chapter 7 when he cried out almost the same thing. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians, the greatest missionaries that this world has ever seen. And he's looking at himself saying, "I'm a wretch." There's a common denominator there. So then he says, "So I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Even though I don't think myself as capable, even though I don't think that I have the abilities to get the job done, I'm willing to serve." God's holiness demands a pure vessel. And you'll notice that God did not call, and Isaiah did not hear God's call, until he experienced the cleansing of God. We don't have time to go there, but we could go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20 through 22. Where it talks about how if a man will purge himself of these, he'll be a vessel unto honor. Just like a vessel in your house is used for a specific purpose and it has a specific design, as long as that vessel is clean, you can use it. If the vessel is dirty, then it's going to be set aside until it gets clean, and then you can use it. If you have a desire to be used by God in full-time ministry, then, you know, first of all, it requires for you to not only be saved, you know, have experienced that sort of cleansing, but it also means that you need to purge yourself from these things. And in 2 Timothy, there's a long list of sins there that we need to be careful of. We need to make sure is purged out of our lives. And if you want to be used by God, it starts with being a clean vessel. So God's work is not done. God's holiness demands pure vessels. Number three, God desires to use people. Now really, maybe we could have put this a little bit earlier in our list, but it's in verse 8 where I see this. We have the voice of the Lord, the voice of God. Now, what is God incapable of doing himself? Really? What is God incapable of doing? Nothing, right? He can do anything. Could he accomplish the task that he's going to call Isaiah to go and accomplish? Could God have done it himself? Yes, absolutely he could have. But you know, God's plan is to use people. God's plan and God's desire is for him to use you. He wants to use you. He doesn't need you to accomplish his plan, but he wants to use you. I often think how sad it would be to know that God wanted to use me to accomplish something great for him, but that I was never in a position where God could use me, and he had to use someone else. Can you imagine what would it be like to stand before God? And God says, "I wanted to do this, and indeed I did accomplish this, but I wanted to use you. And I want to show you how I would have used you. And in my mind, I envision, you know, there it is. You see it. It's on maybe a big screen or something, and you watch what God wanted to do with you. But instead, he used something else because you were not willing and you were not in a position where God could use you. That's probably the most haunting thing that I can think of. But the encouragement is this. God doesn't need you and your abilities, but God wants to use you. He wants to incorporate, he wants to use what you have. The little that you have to offer, he wants to use for his honor and glory. Number four, God wants to use people. Number four, God's calling is both a difficult calling, but it's a rewarding calling. Did you read verses 10 through 12? Imagine God calling and, you know, this great work, all these great things are going to happen. God basically told Isaiah, nobody's going to listen to you. I'm going to use you to harden the hearts of the people of Judah. They're going to close you off. They're going to shut you down. They're not going to want to hear. And you're going to do it. You're going to preach that way over and over and over again until judgment falls. Wow. Sounds like a great job, right, Ethan? Sign me up. No one will like me. Everybody will hate me. Nobody will listen. Woohoo! It's a difficult calling. You know, the Bible talks about he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth the good work. It's good to have that desire. But let's not fool ourselves. The work of the ministry is hard work. It involves labor. It involves toil. I brought some of these stories to you today because there was a lot of difficulty, a lot of sorrow that was involved in both of these men's lives. They dealt with great difficulty in the ministry because they wanted to be used by God. But that's only one side of the story. God's calling is both a difficult calling, but it's also a rewarding calling. Did you see in verse 13? It says, but yet in it, that's in the land, in Judah, there shall be a tenth. The Bible uses this word a lot. There shall be a remnant. There will be some. There will be some. And the small group of people will be like the life that you find in an oak tree. And it's very interesting, an oak tree doesn't necessarily drop all its leaves in the fall. Have you ever seen an oak tree? The leaves all die, but they actually remain attached to the tree until new ones come out. Have you ever noticed that? It's very interesting. We had an oak tree, my parents do at the house in Pottsville, and it was like this big when I was a teenager, started growing in the flower bed, and now it's like this big around. But it's very interesting how the leaves work. But in the wintertime, you look at that tree, and it looks like there's no life there. But there's a small remnant of life. And, of course, in the spring, you see that life spring forth. That's the picture that God gives here in verse number 13. There's going to be a remnant. And as difficult and as hard as sometimes a life in the ministry can be, there are also rewards that come with it. There are also things where you get to see God work. You get to see lives change. It's a difficult calling, but it's also a rewarding calling. And I'm thankful for some of the rewards. Not that I serve for some of those rewards, but they certainly do. They certainly are refreshing along the way. But here's where I want to get to. Number five. Verse 8, it's the most prominent verse in this passage. It's the one you probably memorized when you were a little kid. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. God's calling, this is number 5. Number 5, God's calling is only limited by our availability. This is not necessarily a call directed at Isaiah. It's not as if God is just personally talking to Isaiah. He's really in a general sense. Who will go for us? This is God, God the triune God, the Trinity, talking with himself. We have a task. We have a job that needs to be accomplished. There's a need, and we want to use someone to do that need. It's kind of like if I were to step in front of you today and say, there is a need. Let's just pick out something random. There's a flower bed in the parking lot that's filled with weeds. And that's just the most unsightly, ugly thing in the world. And we got Open House Sunday coming up next week, and it's just terrible. I don't know who we're going to get to weed that flower bed. And then I would leave. I mean, it's basically what was happening. And as God was thinking, you know, pondering, and this is just, you know, imagine this in your mind. This is the scene that I imagine. God's pondering, there's a need here. We need someone to go. We need someone to accomplish this need. I wonder who we're going to find. And there's Isaiah in the back row. You know, he's shrunk all the way to the back row, and he's just kind of this little guy in heaven looking around at this grand scene. And he hears that, and he's like, it's how some of you raise your hand, you know? I'll go. But then it starts that way, like some of you raise your hand, you know? But then we see a bit of a confidence where he cries out, he calls out, here am I. Like, hey, over here. Yeah, here am I. Send me. I'll go. I'm willing to go. God's call is only limited by our availability. The question I want to ask you today is honestly, in your heart of hearts, have you made yourself available to God? Have you said to God, here am I, send me. I am willing to be called if you will call me. And you say, well, you know, I haven't done that because God hasn't called me. No, this comes prior to that. This is you making yourself available for God to call you to the ministry. Especially you young men. Making yourself available for that. Saying, I am willing. And if God were to place me in that position, if God were to say, I want you in that position, I'm ready to go. I'm available. Now, what are some practical things? And I just want to leave you with these practical things and we'll be done. What are some non-exciting, we could put it that way, practical things that you could do in order to make yourself available for God's calling? God will probably not place all of you in the ministry. Now, I wouldn't be opposed if all of you wind up being pastors and missionaries or pastors' wives and missionaries' wives, and I wouldn't mind that. That'd be great. But, you know, more than likely, he's not going to call all of you. Now, I hope he calls you to whatever other job you wind up in. But as far as that, probably not everybody. However, it is your responsibility, and it is a great thing for all of you to make yourself available for that calling. So how can you be available for God's calling? I'll give you four things. Number one, I can make myself available for God's calling by pursuing an intimate and passionate walk with God. We talked about God's holiness demands a pure and clean vessel. I can pursue after a relationship with God that is close, that is personal, that is passionate. I can pursue the idea of being the best believer, the best Christian I can be. I can focus on and build my walk with God. That's daily time in His Word. That's daily time in prayer. That's a hearing from God and responding to God on a daily basis. I can pursue an intimate and passionate walk with God. That's something practical I can do to be available for God's calling. Because God does not call those that are not available. God does not use those that have not made a decision to purify themselves, to purge themselves from these, as Paul talks about there in 1 Timothy. So, how can I be available for God's calling? Pursue an intimate and passionate walk with God. Number two, how can I be available for God's calling? Pray for laborers. This is really a command. If we're not praying for laborers, we're really disobeying what Jesus told us to do. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray for laborers. This would involve current laborers. In your life, in your walk with God, in your prayer life, have you built in a pattern of praying for those in the ministry, praying for our missionaries, praying for your pastors? Have you built that into your life? You can make yourself available for God's calling by praying for laborers, both current laborers and future laborers. And that might just include yourself. God, would you call some? Some of you pray for our youth group and the spiritual temperature of our youth group. God, would you call some of us? Now be careful when you pray that. God might just call you. But that would be okay, because remember, we're making ourselves available. So we pursue a passionate walk with God. We pray for laborers. Number three, how can I make myself available for God's calling? I practice evangelism and discipleship. The ministry, as far as evangelism, reaching people with the gospel and discipleship, is not just for people in the ministry. It's for all of us to do. Are you involved in practicing evangelism and discipleship, both personally, with personal people that you might know, bus drivers, family members, neighbors, teachers, things like that, people that you might know that are lost personally, but then also through the ministries that are available to you through our church? God desires to use you evangelistically through the ministries of this church. There's so many opportunities that are available to you, but there's so many opportunities that, as young people, you in your mind say, oh, that's not for me. That's for the adults. It's not for... No, it's for you. What's to stop some of you from making a commitment and saying, you know what? I'm going to be involved in visitation. I'm going to go. I know I have a lot to learn. I don't know what I'm doing. I probably need to have an adult go with me, you know, to kind of show me the ropes, but I'm going to make a commitment to go. It's been refreshing the last couple of years to see some young people make that commitment, and they're now faithful. And I admire them for their sacrifice. Some that are consistent in going out on Thursdays in Allentown. They're always there. Some that make that commitment to say, I'm going out on Tuesday night. Every single time, I'm going to be willing to open my mouth and be used by God in evangelism. You can't say, oh, if God were to call me, then I would go, but I don't want to be involved. That's a little too scary. That doesn't go together. It doesn't fit. How can I be available for God's calling? Pursue a passionate walk with God. Pray for laborers. Practice evangelism. And number four, prepare. Prepare, what does that mean? Well, that simply means utilizing the resources that God has given you to learn. To learn what you believe doctrinally, what you believe about the Bible, where your positions are when it comes to the things that the Bible says. This involves asking questions like, why do we believe certain things? Now, that's not with an obnoxious attitude like, why do we believe that? That's stupid. But ask some questions. Why do we believe that? Why are we different than, you know, this other Christian group that, you know, they claim to be Christians over here? What's the difference? Can I demonstrate from the Bible that, you know, Jesus really is God? Do I know what I believe as far as what the church is and how God wants to use it to accomplish his will? Ask some questions, but then utilize some of the resources that you've been given. One of the greatest resources that we have is Bible Institute. Now, you shouldn't go to Bible Institute just because it's what all the good kids do. All right? You know, the really good kids go to Bible Institute, so that's what I want to do. No, but go with a heart, I want to learn. Honestly, I think that was one of the greatest contributions, if you want to put it that way. One of the areas in which, in my life, I made myself available as I made a commitment. I'm going to go and I'm going to complete the entire course of study in Bible Institute. Now, I was in secular college at the time, pursuing another career, but I still made a commitment and I continued through with that commitment that I was going to complete a course of study through the Bible Institute. I was going to get the degree, diploma, whatever you want to call it, that of finishing all of the doctrinal courses through the Bible Institute. Of course, you know the rest of the story. I'm standing here. God had a purpose in that. Are you making yourself available? That's my question. Has there been a specific time where you have, between you and God, you've said, God, I'm here. Here am I, send me. God, I want you to know, and I want to remind myself, I want you to know that I'm available should you want to use me in that way. Has there been a time where you've done that? I'm going to ask you to just take a moment in just a second, and we're going to have a time of quiet. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I want to encourage you, even if you have before, that you would reiterate that desire. God, I want to be, if you want to use me in that way, I'm willing. I'm willing. Here am I. Send me. So let's go ahead and close our Bibles and our notebooks and bow our heads and close our eyes. And I'll just give you a brief moment of quiet. And if God, if you were listening and God kind of touched your heart and you thought, man, it's intimidating. I don't see how God could use me, but if, God, you want to use me, here am I. Here am I. I'm willing. And then if you pray that prayer, I hope you'll also ask God, Lord, could you help me some of those areas we talked about that I would make myself available, that I would begin to prepare so that if you were to direct that way in my life, if you were to, some of you young men, call me in that way, I would be already preparing and already ready. Ask God to help you to build some of those things into your life. Lord, we thank you today as we look at our world, the condition of the way things are, and they look bleak. Doesn't look very promising. But we thank you today that you are still on the throne. You are still alive. You still have a work that you want to accomplish. You still desire to use people like you used Isaiah in a very dark day. And you still desire to use us in the dark day in which we live. I pray that you would encourage and challenge some young people, that they might be a pure vessel, that they might experience the cleansing of salvation, but also the cleansing that's involved with walking with you and being sanctified. And I pray that though the work would be difficult, though the work is challenging, that we would be able to experience those rewards by making ourselves available, by saying, here am I, send me. And I pray there would be some who you would call. You told us to pray for laborers, that the harvest truly was plenteous. And so I pray for laborers from this room, that you would call some young people from our youth group to go and minister in that way. Thank you for this week and for these lessons for life that you have given us, even from the examples of those who have gone before and those who have sacrificed to pursue, to follow your calling in their lives. And I pray that there would be some that would do that very thing, would follow and would heed some of these lessons, that we might be people that are used by you to accomplish great things for you. We ask that you bless the rest of this day. Thank you for this first week of school. And just pray that you would help us to be all that you want us to be, even in the mundane things of today, even in the things of today, that we'd make ourselves available to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.